seventh chapter of Revelation. In the sixth chapter, we've been through the beginning of the seals and going through those four horsemen, and we've looked at those things on a couple of occasions. And I haven't gone through the other seals at that point, but I just want to go over to this seventh chapter to kind of make a point and establish a truth. John says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. Now, my first stopping point is to make the point that that verse explains how little we know about the earth and how the winds function. We are completely at a loss because Jesus told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will, but you can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going. You can hear it and feel it, but that's the end of it. So when you think of four corners, the earth having four corners and it's round, obviously the four corners of the earth would be northeast, south, and west, and then that would be just cover the entire planet if you do that. And the wind is not going to blow on the earth. So he said, holding the four winds of the earth that they wouldn't blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor in any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now the sealing, this is where the Jehovah Witnesses get this concept of 144,000 in heaven, because the sealing that is described here is the sealing of the 12 tribes of Israel, except it isn't of the original 12. One is missing, and that's the tribe of Dan, and so another one's been put in that place. But each tribe has 12,000 sealed, which would indicate completeness, and not necessarily the exact number of 12,000 or 144,000, but this is all Israel. And after he sees that small crowd that is the elect, even I didn't know that Matthew Henry was Presbyterian until just recently. I was reading Matthew Henry, and he comments on it, and he starts talking about election. And then he began to bring in some of the other points of doctrine that that we set up as our position. And he looked at these 144,000 as the elect of Israel, that those were the ones chosen by God to be in the heavenly kingdom. Now, it sounds like an awful small number when you think of how long Israel has been in existence. And since we don't really know, we are kept in the dark on some of these things, how many people were in Abraham's bosom? We only know there were people there. And the only people that would have been there would have been faithful Jews, people from Israel who kept all the Sabbaths, who did their best to keep the law, brought the proper sacrifices, and honored everything they were supposed to honor, and lived as holy a life as they could live under the terms of the Old Testament, would have been in Abraham's bosom. And there's no number given. We're just told that when Lazarus dies, that's where he goes. And the rich man goes over into the place of torment. And so we're told about Jesus, when he ascends, he leads captivity captive. And in my approach to that, that's the cleaning out of Abraham's bosom and taking them from this temporary paradise up into the final paradise, which is heaven, which they still have a step to go, because glorification is not complete. And it won't be complete until after the second coming, when the new heaven and the new earth are established and all things are made new. And then at that point, we get into this eternal state of bliss and this eternal state of things that we don't know. Paul said, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither entered the heart of man the things God has prepared for them. I listened to a guy yesterday for a while talking about heaven. And he had such a low opinion of heaven, I couldn't believe this guy was actually a preacher and talking about heaven. because he saw heaven basically nothing more than what you have now. It's just going to be like now, except sin will be gone. So he doesn't go to any higher level. And that's not true, in my opinion. My opinion is that when you get to heaven in the final state, because it's after the new heaven and the new earth are created, that you're into heaven in the final state. And in that position, the Bible says we don't know what we'll be like, but when we see Jesus, we'll be as he is. So in my imagination about the thing, I see the Christian people who go through the judgment and are told to go into the joy of the Lord being completely in the image of God, in the sense that the Shekinah will be the light. There's no sun or moon or stars necessary. And the reason there's no sun or moon or stars necessary is because of the light of God, of the light of Christ, of the light of the Holy Spirit, and of the Shekinah that's in the people. And that's the way I see Eden, is that Adam and Eve were clothed in light, and that's how they knew they were naked. The light went out. When the light went out, they saw this big difference, and then they made clothes for themselves. So the concept of heaven is an uncertain one, certainly because we're not given a total picture of what it is. We're simply given basics. So he said this after he sees this 144,000, which either is an exact number or is a simple representative in each case of a total or a completeness, 12 being complete. So if it's a completeness, simply saying the complete people who are elected by God, the number exactly will be from the nation of Israel, will be there. But then right after that, after he goes through all the tribes, from the command not to hurt the people until they're sealed, he goes into the next part of it, and he says in verse 9, after I saw the sealing, after that happened, I beheld, and lo, there was a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, who sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And that would be the Gentiles. So the 144,000 would be Israel, but the crowd that nobody can count is the Gentile world. Or they would be included in the other. So this is the multitude of all the nations and the kindreds and so forth who have been brought into the kingdom by the Holy Spirit, and they are now seen in contrast. So that's why the idea we have sometimes again about heaven is that there's only a small number comparatively. If you consider the number of people that have lived on the earth, which we can't because we don't have accurate counts, but we know that at the current time there are well over 7 billion people living on the earth worldwide. And if you take 7 billion and you just go back through generations, you probably had something similar to that for a while, and then it would diminish, but the total number would be in probably the billions of billions. And out of the billions of billions, there is this crowd of Gentile people and Jewish people who are coming before the throne to be placed into the kingdom of God. But I wanted to just take from the sealing. I wanted to look at the concept of the sealing because that brings us into the picture. So if we just look at some verses, we're back in Revelation. So we're close to 1 Peter. So let's go to 1 Peter first. That'll be our starting point. And this is God talking to the church through Peter concerning who they are and what blessing they have. And so in the first chapter of 1 Peter, he starts off by talking about the people he's writing to as being the elect. And they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So there's the elect who are ordained by God from what we call eternity past, before there ever was anything. These are the ones chosen by God to be in the kingdom. Now that in itself is a problem when you're dealing with anybody, I don't care who it is. It's very hard when they say, are you telling me that God actually has appointed people to go to hell? And you say, well, scripturally, that's what it says. And they'll give you the scripture that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And say, well, if it's the way you're presenting the story, that God is not willing that any should perish, then if from that point he could not have done this election, because that would be the expression of his will. And the expression of his will is that some would perish. Well, so you have to go to the word any. God is not willing that any should perish. The word any is like the word all. And the word all sometimes means all, and sometimes means some of every kind. So it's not a total. It is people from every nation and every race and everything that we divide people by as a part of this all, who God is not willing that they should perish. And if God is not willing that the elect should perish, then the elect aren't going to. But if they're not a part of the elect, then they are. That's a very hard doctrine, because it's just in the nature, if you think of God, you think of a very kindly, very gracious, and very merciful being who is looking at his creation and making decisions about their eternal state. And so when we simply read, say, God is love, then now you get into that side of it, and we say, how could God do that? And my answer is, I don't know. The only thing I can tell you is he is God, and that he is absolutely just in every decision he makes. So whatever the decision is made that he explains to us in the scripture, it is absolutely right according to his own law. God never violates his own law. So whatever his law is, the decisions he makes are within the bounds of that law. And this is how it comes out in one point. So we have Peter talking about the elect. And in the book of Revelation that we read, the 144,000, as Matthew Henry says, these are probably the elect of Israel. Because Israel still is in the dark concerning Christ, except for probably a small number that have come to Jesus Christ in this period. So he said, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we're actually going to get the word sealed here in a little bit, but if it's through the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification of the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit is in a process of setting you apart from sin to holiness. So there's no time limit on that. Some people, it happens quicker. Some people, it happens slower. That's individuality. There's no explanation for it. You say, well, it's the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't know how hard people fight God sometimes, and they think that they're saved without law. They're not saved by law, but they're saved to the keeping of law. And so he said, through the process of sanctification, you are being taken to a certain spot. And it's the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So the work of the Holy Spirit is taking you to obedience. Obedience means there has to be something to obey. In Hebrews, it said to the kids, obey them that have the rule over you. Not just the kids, but obey them that have the rule over you. Well, that creates a problem. Who has the rule over me? Who can tell me what to do? I can make up my own mind about everything. You say, no, you can't. So you're going to have somebody ruling over you, and when that person ruling over you gives you an instruction, you're supposed to obey it, provided it is not outside of the law of God. It is not a command that says you have to break one of the Ten Commandments. You have to go and I know it says you're not allowed to steal, but I want you to go and steal some bread. And you say, after, man, I can't do that. Why? Because God said you can't steal. And I'm not talking about situations like the guys in the Old Testament going in and taking the showbread, or the disciples on the Sabbath going through the wheat. Or where the need is so great. I'm talking about stealing. So it is the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and he said, grace to you and peace. Then he said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance. And this inheritance is incorruptible, it is undefiled, it does not fade away, it is reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God. Now that would be a form of sealing, but we'll actually get the sealing here in a minute. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. You're kept. Well, if the power of God keeps you, the power of God will not let you be lost. And this is the doctrine of eternal security. Doug was over one day and he brought that up, eternal security. And I let him talk a little bit and I said, but what you're not listening to is the word eternal. And what's happened is that people have taken the word eternal security and they have turned it to mean you can sin any way you want to sin. You're not going to be lost. You're going to go to heaven. So that the prostitutes will come out of the brothels, the drunkards will come out of the taverns, et cetera, and they will be in the kingdom. And that's not what it means. Eternally secure means what Jesus said. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and they that come to me I'll not cast out. So you can't have people that never came to Christ be eternally secure. They're going to be eternally lost. So I went through that with him and hopefully made some progress on it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Now, you're exercising faith. I asked, Hannah told me today's her test. So I told her, I said, well, you know, you have to recite from memory the first 14 questions and answers of the Shorter Catechism. Then I asked her how long she could stay underwater. Can you stay underwater without breathing for 4 minutes? She said a minute. So I said, well, if you can't stay under 4 minutes, you don't pass. If you can't do the first of whatever I said, questions and answers from memory, you don't pass. And then I gave her some other things that she would have to do. I don't even remember what I said, but they were things that have nothing to do. A bucking bronco. Can you ride a bucking bronco? Well, I had to tell her what a bucking bronco was. And so she told me, I said she had to be able to stay on it for how long? 4 minutes? And you said you could stay on for 1 second? And I said, you fail? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. Well, faith is attached to this law of God. And then he says that the trial of your faith in verse 7, being much more precious than gold, it is found unto praise, honor, glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith. That you have all received it. But in the fifth verse, we have the concept of sealing when it says you're kept by the power of God. So in this, we have been begotten in verse 3. We have been reserved in verse 4. And we are kept in verse 5. That all would be a form of sealing. And that you cannot be taken out. And when the time comes for these angels to come and do their darndest on the earth and to cause stars to fall and whatever else is going to happen, earthquakes and so forth, you won't be touched because you are, in two words, you are in Christ. So when you are in Christ, then that's where you are. You are in covenant with Jesus Christ. And the covenant says, partly, that you cannot be lost. All that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and he that comes to me I shall in no wise cast out. If we go back to the book of Ephesians, the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have another reference to the sealing. And this is also, this first chapter of Ephesians, like the first chapter of Colossians, is all about election. And it's all about the grace of God doing something that you can't do, and the guarantee of its security and the eternity of it. So in this chapter, again, he says basically the same thing as Peter. In verse 4, he says, according as he has chosen us, he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So already you're in the election. You've been elected to salvation because God chose you before there was ever any creation. So in the thinking of God, or in the plan of God, it's not like men. God simply decrees. And that's one of the things we talk about, the divine decree. And we say in the confession that God has decreed everything. They leave nothing out. God has decreed everything that happens on the earth. And then they get into the side of it where they talk about his care of the church, and that God has decreed all these troubles are going to come and all this history. So what's happening right now is, if you're going to hold to that position, you can't look at what's going on in the government of the United States or in the state of Ohio or anywhere else and get upset about it to the point that you say God decreed it. Now, why did God decree it? I don't know. I'm not God. But God decreed it. And you would think, from a human perspective, that when God created and he put man on the earth, he could have at the same moment simply destroyed Lucifer by putting him into hell at that point and not giving him any voice on the earth, and all of the angels that were with him, placing them there, and leaving the earth only to the righteous and only to the influence of the Holy Spirit. But he didn't do that. And there is no explanation in here as to why. We're just told he did. So this is where your faith comes in. You get to the point where you cannot, there are questions you can't answer. And your only answer can be that God is absolutely just, that God never, ever made a decision, whether it's back before creation, whether it's after creation, if it's during creation, God never made a decision that wasn't perfectly correct. Because God is holy. He is perfectly holy. Holiness never has a space for sin. So when he talks about men, without holiness, no man will see God, we're seeing this progression that I mentioned, where you're going from sin to holiness. You're a sinner. You came to Jesus Christ. You're now a sinner saved by grace. But all you are is justified. You have been declared innocent by God, because the righteousness of Christ is put to your account, but you're still a person. You're an individual. You have characteristics, and you have characteristics that are sinful. And so the Holy Spirit now starts taking you through the process of removing you from the sin and taking you over to holiness. And hopefully, it would be wonderful if we all could all reach that, but we won't, of course, until we finally get into the eternal kingdom and have all sin totally removed from presence anywhere. It's all going to be cast into hell. So he said, God chose us before the foundation of the world for this reason, that we should be holy, first of all, and without blame before him in love. So we are to be holy. Now this is the sealing of God, that when God makes the choice, he puts this seal, if you want to call it that, upon them. And the word seal, the word seal in the Greek that they use has the meaning of preservation, security or preservation. There's another word that is used in other places that is a word that is like you're going to mark something, like you would put a stamp, postage stamp on a letter. So you seal the letter and you put it in the box. But the word seal here is a word that means a mark, which is used for security or preservation. And that's all this sealing that we're experiencing. So it said, he chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having, now he goes to predestination. So he goes to election in verse 4, chosen us. He goes to predestination in verse 5, and he goes to adoption in verse 5. And all of it is according to the good pleasure of his will. So now he runs through this little doctrinal triumvirate, this little trinity here of three things: predestination, adoption, and the pleasure of his will, coming in the pleasure of his will. Now that is done in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So all of this that's happening to us, that has happened to us, bringing us out of sin, bringing us to the awareness of our sin, bringing us to the correction, bringing us to the establishment as we go along in this thing that's called holiness, all of this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. In other words, we never do anything other than submit. So as the Holy Spirit points something out to us, the Holy Spirit says, now, you know what, let me show you a law over here. What you're just doing is in violation of this commandment. What you're doing is, and you say, oops, all right, I have to confess that as a sin and repent of it. And then if it happens again, you have to do it again until finally you get to the point of maturity that it has no power over you. So it can't keep forcing you. It can't come in and get you to do what it wants you to do. So it's to the praise of the glory of His grace, because He is the one doing the work in us. If you just stop and take a moment and realize what you have in your hand, we call it a Bible. The word Bible just means book. It is a book. Jim is going through Jeremiah. He's taking a guy that wrote centuries ago, and that God actually gave wisdom concerning a very long future. And He's going to deal with Israel concerning Israel's sin. But in the dealing of Israel with his sin, He's going to use language that way later on, preachers are going to look at with regard to their own nation. And they're going to say, wait a minute, this is what God said Israel did. Well, let me look over here. Did we do the same thing? And the answer comes back, yes. So when you have the solution in Jeremiah, you have the solution for the present, as well as what you have in the New Testament. You've got it all. Jeremiah is a powerful, powerful book for the nations, because he's made a prophet to the nations, not just Israel, but to the nations. So he is speaking to Jews and Gentiles alike. And so every nation, preachers in every nation, when it was necessary, could make reference to Jeremiah and Lamentations and look in there and see, here's what's happened. Have you ever known anybody to reject their God? No. Well, my people have. So you come to the United States and you say, have the people rejected their God? I've been asked this question now three times in a very short period of time, basically by the same person, but not completely. So others have done it. Why in the world would God bring judgment on His church? If we got this condition in the United States, it certainly can't be the church's fault. It's the fault of the pagan Democratic Party and the pagan Republican Party and the pagan whatever else and pagan whatever else, who are worshipers of Satan, who are practitioners of the Humanist Manifesto and the Communist Manifesto. The church can't be a part of this. So I got asked that question last Sunday, and I gave a brief answer, and then I thought on Monday I didn't give a full answer. So what I did was I published the Ten Commandments, and I just printed them out on some paper, and the Ten Commandments with a brief explanation of each commandment. And I took that over and I went through and I said, the church, what is the third commandment? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I said, you're not thinking. All over America, there are buildings that say church on it. And when they say church, they represent themselves as being connected to Jesus Christ. And being connected to Jesus Christ, what are they doing? They're submitting to all kind of satanic influence. So you have these churches who are approving the killing of babies. They're approving the ordaining of sodomites and the granting of great freedom, and then getting very logical in their presentation where they talk about God being a God of love. God loves these people. Say, well, God loves them enough to tell them that they are sinners. God loves them enough to tell them that they're going to hell if they continue in the course that they're on. God doesn't love them enough to say, oh, just keep doing what you're doing and I'll find a way to bless you. That's not it at all. But that's what's happened. So I went through that third commandment and read that. And then I went to Jeremiah, and I read in the sixth chapter of Jeremiah where God told them, and we've covered this 1,000 times, seek ye the old paths, wherein is the good way, and you will find rest to your souls. And they said, we will not. And that's like you've got people, we couldn't name them. I don't know how many people there have been, preachers, just in this on this continent, just going back to the 1600s. How many preachers have there been who have been very strongly presenting the law of the Lord to the people, only to have the people reject it? So he said, you people can't get it. I'm saying to you that you have to seek the old way, which would be the law of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ. You have to seek the old way, and you'll find rest to your souls. And the people say, no way, we're not going to do that. And they say, well, you're not going to find rest for your soul. If I set this down as a condition and say, you have to do this, and you say, we're not going to do it, we say, then you're going to remain in your condition. There's no hope for you. So God, throughout this, has dealt with this thing, this predestination to the praise of the glory of his grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us. This is not casual. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery. Look at all that we've received. This is like a kid having a birthday party, and they got a stack of presents this high. And they're sitting there opening these presents, and when they open them, it's interesting to watch them open them, because they open them, they get them open, they take them, set it aside. Open this one, set it aside. What's it? Every once in a while, you'll see them get something that they have to actually hold for a little bit and look at, and it's like they're expressing appreciation for that. The other ones just go somewhere aside, and I don't know if they use them or don't use them or whatever, but people have brought all this in, and they miss it. They don't see it. So he said, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, if God has made known unto us the mystery of his will, then we know his will. And if we know his will, we can declare his will by going through the scriptures and declaring the scriptures that pronounce it with regard to holiness and with regard to judgment, especially, so that we can make the distinction. Then he said he did this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. And when you get down to verse 13, he says, in whom, that we should be to the praise of his glory, in verse 12, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with what? With the Holy Spirit of promise. How many times have I said over the last 50-some years, 62 to 21, about 58 years, working on 59, how many times have I read that to people? Only to see them kind of let it go in here and out here. You were sealed. Well, the sealing only happens to the regenerate. When they are regenerated, the righteousness of Christ put upon them in justification, the sealing is put on them. You can't see it. Like in Revelation, he's saying, put it on your foreheads. So I don't know whether that's an actual stamp on the forehead or whether that's just symbolic language. But he said, seal them. And when the death angel passes over to do the destruction, they're going to see these are God's people. They're not going to bother them. So you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit. It's an impossibility, because the Holy Spirit is the one who takes possession of you when he puts the righteousness on you, he now comes to dwell in you and to govern your life. He's the author of the book. He is the one that can teach it. He's the teacher of the book. And he is the one who can give you the ability to do it. So without the Holy Spirit, the whole concept of Christianity is gone. There's no distinction between Christianity and Buddhism. There's no distinction between Christianity and Islam, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. So if you take the Holy Spirit away, there is none of them that have any value. So you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, all right, with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is, this sealing, is the earnest, the down payment of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. With all that's going on right now on the earth, you can't keep up with it. There's so much wickedness happening on the earth, and there's some good happening on the earth that we don't hear about. And the church is very active, the true church is very active on the earth right now, encountering through the preaching of the word and whatever other means God gives them to counter this whole thing. But you're in a point where all you hear constantly, you're hearing the negativity. And it doesn't let up. It gets worse and worse and worse. So I was talking to some people, and they were recommending that I listen to some of these guys on television and radio, I guess, they're probably antagonists. And by that I mean they're antagonists the same way you had antagonists that were necessary to get the American people moving toward the separation from England. And that they were good men, and they were solid in their faith. Most of them were Christian, and they were standing on biblical truth as they were approaching it. So some of these guys may be antagonists who are necessary to expose the evil that's being done by whoever they expose in order to get you stirred up to want to do something about it. So that you get stirred to the point that I can't tell you how many emails I get every day from the Republicans wanting money. About everybody and his brother sends an email, and I even get emails where they're rebuking me. We sent you 5 emails and you didn't respond. You know what else I did? I deleted it. If you will send us today an amount, we have somebody that's going to match that, and we need to raise $1 million before 6 o'clock tonight. I hit the delete button. I'm not going to look at that one, all right? Because that's not the solution anyhow. The solution is in the church meeting the terms of Chronicles 7:14. And if the church meets the conditions of Chronicles 7:14, then God has to respond in the way he said he would. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, well, that means the church has to own up. It's got some wicked ways. So these people are listening to whomever they mentioned to me. There's 3 or 4 ones that they mentioned, and they're getting stirred up by them. But I asked this question. I said, do any of them ever give you the Bible? Do they ever give you a biblical base or biblical reason for you to do what they want you to do, where they can say, if you do it, there is a positive answer from God, which might be a persecution immediately, but later on moved. And she said, no, they never do. So how often did Rush Limbaugh, when he was on the radio, ever refer to Jesus Christ? Well, once he got the cancer and was dying, he still never talked about Jesus, but he did refer to God. And he'd talk about God, but I never heard him say the name of Jesus. Can't say he didn't in his private things. He has a brother that is a very solid Christian who is a writer, and I'm sure they had some conversation. But Rush was an instigator. He was very solid in what he did in order to get people stirred up to contend for something. In this case, it was freedom. political freedom. So this is the sealing is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is in you, and he is going to assist you in the doing the work of the Lord for the glory of God, for the final triumph whenever that comes. Go back to Ephesians again, the fourth chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, he starts here in verse 17. I'm sorry, let me go back prior to that. He starts here in verse 11, where he said he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for what? For the perfecting of the saints. When Jim gets up on Sunday morning and he speaks, the motivation behind the speaking is the perfecting of the saints. Now, that perfection might mean he has to touch on some things they need to get rid of. He might have to touch on some things that they need to get. He might encourage them within the things they already have. Whatever he does in that, this is what he is doing. And he is about the business of trying to bring the saints to perfection so that they can perform the work of the ministry. And the work of the ministry is for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is a very simple thing, all right? For the edifying of the body of Christ. That means it goes out beyond you. We're not the body of Christ. We're a very tiny cell in the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we can't be effective in trying to bring perfection or bring edification to the body in some way outside of us. So he said this is to happen until we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, the unity of the faith is very, very difficult until you identify the faith. And even after you identify the faith, you're still going to have a problem coming to unity in it because we have so many different denominational viewpoints. And each denomination has a tendency to see themselves as the body of Christ. So when we were at the Christ Memorial, to say the word Presbyterian in that particular environment was like cursing somebody. They didn't just hate Presbyterians, they hated the word Presbyterian. Well, then I met some Presbyterians who were the same way with the Baptists. And that's why in my book I had a Baptist church and a Presbyterian church in the town who were actually working together. So this conflict, and the conflict comes over the idea of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of eternal security, etc. So you have this fight going on because the Baptist says you can lose your salvation, at least where we were, and the Presbyterian is saying you can't. So he said, how are you going to bring this body into the unity that is necessary to develop the strength and bring them to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? Then if we just go from there, I'm going to skip and go over to verse 15. And he says, speaking the truth in love, we speak it in love, you may grow up into him all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, that means everybody in this place, small as we are, everybody in this place has something to do to make the body work. So every joint is supplying. Every person has some gift, some talent that God has given them to contribute to the whole so that the whole functions like it's supposed to. All right? We easily pass over that. And we get into the point where people don't see themselves. They read the scripture, but they don't see themselves as being spoken to. So every joint supply, they say, oh, well, that's not me. That's somebody. No, that's not true. Or they always give you this argument. I don't have any talent. God didn't give me any talent. Say, well, then you're the only person in the church in the whole world that doesn't have one because God gives everybody a talent, at least something that they can do. The issue is not whether you have it. The issue is whether you use it. Jennifer stopped at KFC and got me chicken breast and some mashed potatoes, and they gave me a fork. Now, the fork was good down to a certain point. But when you get down to a certain point, the fork won't get it on. It's like the potatoes go right through the fork. You should have a spoon. The spoon would be better fit to perform the function than the fork has performed the function. And you take the fork and use it on the chicken breast to take the meat off. That's the way the body is. Everybody is given something to contribute to the body. Bob's been working like the proverbial dog on this building. And he's very thorough. He measures everything. He has everything thought through before he purchases anything for it. And it takes him time. And so far, the Lord has been good to give us the money. He may be running out now, but the Lord has given us money that he's been able to do things. But you have this one guy. Now, I know that we're all old. And I helped him the other day, and I had to get down and crawl on my knees. I couldn't get up. I had to crawl on my knees to the ladder so I could get my hands on the ladder and push my body up and get up. I couldn't get up. I said, I hope I never fall. I'll be like that advertisement. I fall and I can't get up. Hope somebody comes along, whatever it might be. I'll have to carry my cell phone with me, and I'll call Nicole and say, Nicole, will you drive up here and get me up? Then he says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. All right, now let's flop back to verse 13. And in verse 13, he said, we're coming to the measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the seal. We're sealed. God knows who are his. Every angel knows who are his. Every demon knows who are his. There is no secret. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is the seal. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, everybody in that realm knows it. Not all people know it until the fruit of the Spirit is clearly demonstrated, but this is the seal. So when we read in Revelation about the sealing of the 144,000, and then he sees this great multitude standing out here, we say they're all sealed too. But there, the Jews had the seal put on their forehead. The Gentiles, they didn't seal their forehead. But we see them, this crowd. So, well, how are they sealed? They're sealed by the Holy Spirit. So if you have a profession of being saved, you should be clearly demonstrating at least the fruit of the Spirit. And then you should demonstrate the Holy Spirit in the zeal, in the enthusiasm you have to do the work. If you don't have the enthusiasm for the work of God, I seriously question whether you're born again or not, because I question whether the Holy Spirit is there. They don't, you know, it's like having an apple and an orange, and you want two apples, but one of them is an orange. Well, I want two apples. No, you have an apple and an orange. The apple's an apple. The orange is not an apple. The sinner who is still a sinner is not a saint. The saint is a sinner saved by grace. But there is a distinct difference in this sealing upon them, so that when we come down to that moment, every one of Satan's will be clearly recognized and marked for judgment, and every one of God's will be marked and not.